I don't think you can quite see it on the projector or on the board there, but that is kind of our theme for the weekend. For those who can see, on the left hand side there is a cross, and beneath it is Christ's words, "It is finished." And on the right hand side we have the empty tomb, which we'll get to on Resurrection Sunday. It has only begun, it's just begun. As we consider our theme this morning, let me just read for us from John chapter 19, verse 28, all the way to verse 42. After this, Jesus, knowing all was now fulfilled, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Glorious Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would be able to receive, that we would be able to bear the full weight of the glory of what we've just read. Enable us, Lord, to again appreciate all that happened upon the cross. Amen. If you really think about it, Good Friday is a pretty strange day. It's a day on which we remember the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. While the cross has become the most recognizable symbol in the world, it was not always associated with good news. While it was practiced by the Romans, they were horrified by the cross. Cicero called it the cruelest and most disgusting penalty. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called it the most pitiable of deaths. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion. The Babylonians were said to have crucified their enemies. The Persians crucified their enemies. The Carthaginians learned crucifixion from the Persians, and the Romans in turn learned it from the Carthaginians. And they became very good at it. They had specialized teams to perform crucifixions. For Romans, crucifixion was intended to be a gruesome spectacle, the most humiliating and painful death imaginable. It was such a gruesome practice that few specific crucifixions were ever recorded. It was reserved for slaves, for pirates, and for those who committed high treason against Caesar. And yet this is the death that Jesus died. What happens when someone is crucified? Well, if we could have read from the beginning of John chapter 19, we would have read that the soldiers in verse 1 took Jesus to Pilate, and then we are told that Pilate had him flogged. Doesn't describe it in detail. Doesn't need to. His readers would have understood. The Romans regularly beat offenders for various crimes. They gave the most serious beatings for the most serious crimes, lesser beatings for lesser crimes. The most serious form of flogging was always associated with other forms of punishment, including the cross. In its most severe form, the victim was stripped and tied to a post and then beaten by torturers until either the torturers were exhausted or their commanding officer told them to stop. For victims who, like Jesus, were not Roman citizens or soldiers, the favored instrument was a whip whose loose leather strips were fitted with pieces of bone or lead or other metal. From Luke and John's telling of the crucifixion, Jesus probably initially received a lighter beating as Pilate attempted to appease the crowds. But when their lust for blood became insatiable and he handed Jesus over to crucifixion, Jesus would have been flogged in the most severe way. And this to weaken Jesus and to hasten his death upon the cross. In John chapter 19 verse 2 and verse 3, it tells us that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, and they came to him saying, "Hail the King of Jews." The crown was probably woven together from the spikes of a palm date or a date palm. The intention was to add insult to Christ's injury, not to honor him. As they bowed down in mock homage to the Jewish king. It's interesting that the only other words that describe the actual act of the crucifixion only came much later. Next, we're told that Jesus was handed his cross. Verse 17 and verse 18, "And when they went out, when he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him." It was Roman practice that the victim would carry the horizontal bar of his cross to the place of crucifixion. John doesn't mention Simon of Cyrene, which we read about earlier, but we can surmise that Jesus carried his cross at least to the city limits, to the city gates, which is probably about 4/5 of the way to Golgotha. There Jesus, because of weakness from pain and loss of blood, collapsed. And Simon of Cyrene, who was just coming into the city, was given charge of that horizontal bar to carry it further. And then they arrive at the place of execution. Golgotha in Aramaic, Calvary in Latin. It was here at the place of the Skull that Jesus was crucified. Have you ever wondered why they took Jesus outside of the city to crucify him? According to Roman law, no crucifixion was allowed to take place within a city or a town. Jews did not practice crucifixion as a form of capital punishment. They practiced stoning. When Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, we read in Luke chapter 4 that they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. And this was typical of stoning practice. They would toss someone off a precipice and then pelt him with rocks until he died. That is how capital punishment was meted out among the Jews. But the Romans performed crucifixion, and Jesus told these disciples early in John chapter 3 that the Son of Man would not be cast down, but that he would be lifted up. In the words of John 3 verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so when they took Jesus to the place of Calvary, not only did they take him to a place where crucifixion was being practiced, but they also took him outside of the city, because in this way, not only did they fulfill Roman legal requirement, but they also fulfilled prophetic and theological requirement. Jesus went outside of the camp because, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12, he became our scapegoat. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. What happened when they got there? Verse 18, again, it's so understated. Verse 18 just says, there they crucified him. And again, John doesn't give us detail, but he doesn't need to, because his readers would have understood, and so do we. Here they would have laid Jesus down on the horizontal bar, and they would have stretched out his arms. They would then have driven nails through his hands and hoisted him up to fix the bar to a post in the ground. Next, his feet or ankles would have been nailed to the upright stake. John doesn't mention it here. We only know the details. We only know of the nails because of Thomas's comment and his doubt in John chapter 20, when Jesus said, "Here are my hands, here are my feet." Several sources mention that some sort of seat was fastened to the cross to support the person's body weight. But again, this was not done to alleviate suffering, but to prolong it. Because by supporting his body weight, they would have delayed the ultimate cause of death, which was asphyxiation. Eventually, though, every victim would succumb to the crushing weight of his own body as he struggled to breathe. And then he would die. But this was not the worst of it. That's the strangest thing. When the world looks at the cross and they look at the movies and the depictions and the portraits and the paintings, they think that the physical torment of the cross was the worst. It wasn't. Wasn't the worst. As absolutely frightening as the physical torment of the crucifixion was, there was something far worse. The physical torment of Christ lasted for a few hours. We are told that darkness descended on Jerusalem that lasted for 3 hours in Matthew chapter 27 verse 45. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness all over the land until the 9th hour. But it's during that darkness, in the midst of his physical suffering, that Jesus gave expression to the deepest suffering that he felt upon the cross. When he said in Matthew chapter 27 verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with those words, Christ expressed isolation and forsakenness, abandonment, the likes of which no other human being on earth has ever experienced. Even the worst of humanity, and name them if you will, while they were on this earth, did not experience a God-forsaken moment the likes of what Christ experienced here. Because in that moment, the full wrath of God the Father for the sin of the world was being poured out on Jesus. In the words of Isaiah 53 verse 4 to 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In that moment, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was fulfilling God the Father's design, as the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus Christ was paying the penalty for our sins. He was fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. He was bringing the sacrifice that animals could not meet. See, again, as these events unfold, every time John says, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill. All four Gospels mention that Jesus was crucified with others, with two others, one on either side. Matthew and Mark call them robbers. Luke, as we read, tell us that one of them repented. John only mentions that they were that he was crucified between him and between them. And again, Isaiah 53 verse 9 is being fulfilled. And they made his grave with the wicked. And verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Here outside the city, Jesus was crucified with sinners, fulfilling again what God had planned and promised before. We have an interesting side note, almost a small distraction right after Jesus was crucified. We read in verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them in four parts, one part for each soldier. This was the team specializing in crucifixion. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, John quotes from Psalm 22 verse 18. Again, Jesus fulfilling the plan and purposes of God the Father. This theme continues in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. What scripture was Jesus fulfilling? Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Over and over again, John wants to make it clear that the death of Jesus Christ was not just the greatest injustice in the history of the world. The death of Jesus Christ was not just a terrible form of torture, a vile crime, but that it was part of God's plan all along. And you find this most clearly in verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. What does that mean? What does that mean? I want to apply that in three ways. Briefly. Firstly, it means that Christ fulfilled the Father's plan. Every aspect of Christ's death, as we saw as we went through the passage, was planned from eternity past and prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament. In Galatians chapter 4 verse 4, we read that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. How many prophecies were fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Some scholars estimate that nearly 300 references to 61 prophecies of the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus. Now, what are the odds that one man would fulfill these very specific conditions? Professor of mathematics Peter Stoner gave 600 students a math probability problem that would determine the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 such prophecies. The first student calculated the odds of one person fulfilling all the conditions of one specific prophecy, such as being betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Then the students did their best to estimate the odds for all 8 prophecies combined. The students calculated that the odds against one person fulfilling all 8 prophecies were an astronomical 1 in 10 to the 21st power. That is 10 with 21 zeros. To illustrate that number, Stoner gave the following example. He said, first blanket the entire earth landmass with silver dollars 120 feet high. Second, specifically mark one of those dollars and randomly bury it. Third, ask a person to travel the earth and select that marked dollar while being blindfolded. To further illustrate the point, Lee Strobel asked a mathematician to estimate the possibility that one person could fulfill all 300 references to 61 messianic prophecies. Mathematically speaking, it was impossible, no matter how much time was allotted. One mathematician's estimate of the impossible odds is one chance, and bear with me, in a trillion, 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 trillion. That's 156 zeros. What's the point? God planned this. And Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. Second, not only does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the Father's plan, it also means that Christ's death is sufficient. It's sufficient. It's enough. John Calvin wrote, everything which contributes to the salvation of men is to be found in Christ and ought not to be sought anywhere else. Or, to put it a different way, that the perfection of salvation is contained in Him. J.C. Ryle writes, the finishing of all the known and unknown sufferings which He came to endure as a substitute, the finishing of the ceremonial law which He came to wind up and fulfill as the true sacrifice for sin, the finishing of the many prophecies which He came to accomplish, the finishing of the great work of man's redemption which was now close at hand, all this we need not doubt our Lord Jesus had in view when He said, it is finished. Christ did not declare it is finished as a cry of defeat, but as a cry of triumph and victory. Salvation has been accomplished. What about the law? The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What about the ritual? Hebrews chapter 9 says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priests enter the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all to the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What about the devil? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If you understand it is finished, you will know that Christ's work on the cross is enough, and we cannot add anything to it, nor dare we even try. Jesus is not waiting for you to add your good works. Jesus is not waiting for you to add your attempts at a better life. Jesus is not waiting for you to fix yourself or clean up your act or turn over a new leaf. You can't. The moment we think that we can bring anything to Jesus to shore up what He has done, we are actually taking away from what Jesus said was accomplished. Jesus said, it is finished. Benjamin Warfield said, all has been done by Him. His saving work neither needs nor admits of supplementary addition by any needy child of man. When we look to Him, we are raising grateful eyes, not to one who invites us to save ourselves, nor merely to one who has broken out a path in which walking we may attain salvation, nor yet merely to one who offers us salvation wrought out by him, but on condition, but to one who is saved, who is at once the beginning and the middle and the end of our salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith.